All right, we're going to be in 1 Samuel today, chapter 4. So let's open up there. This is our second week in 1 Samuel. We started last week on this new book. And last week we met a gentleman named Samuel, strangely enough. He was the answer to Hannah's prayer. Whenever I hear about Samuel, he always reminds me of John the Baptist because they have this in common. Both of them had their feet in two different eras of time at the same moment. When John the Baptist came, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he was also the first of the New Testament prophets. So John the Baptist had one foot in the Old Testament, one foot in the New Testament, like a bridge. Samuel is like that in a sense because he's the last of Israel's judges at the same time that he's the first of Israel's prophets. So Samuel, one foot in the days of the judges, one foot in the days of the prophets. Remember something about the days of the judges as we get started. Very dark days. The people had forgotten their God. The priesthood had become corrupt and turned their backs on God. And these were dark, dark days. God, in order to get the attention of the children of Israel, would send a nation to oppress them. They would cry out. God would raise up a deliverer and deliver them. The cycle would begin again. They would forget God and he would bring an oppressing nation. He had brought nations like the Midianites against them, the Ammonites. And in the days of Samson, he brought the Philistines against them. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the Philistines again because they come against Israel here in 1 Samuel. So let's get right into this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. When Israel and the Philistines met in battle, the Philistines had a decided technological advantage over Israel. Philistines had something going for them Israel didn't have. They had the technology of smelting iron and making iron weapons. So they could do things like chariots with iron axles. They had iron swords and iron axes, iron spears. And that gave them a real advantage over Israel. So much of an advantage that when they met them in battle, 4,000 of the children of Israel died. And numbers are funny things, aren't they? Numbers are just this abstract number, and sometimes it's hard to wrap your head around numbers. Today we deal with budget deficits in the hundreds of billions of dollars, trillions of dollars. How do you wrap your head around a number that huge? It doesn't have any meaning for me. So I look for something that I can compare it to give me kind of an insight into the number. Well, turns out that the town of Taos has a population of about 5,000 people. So imagine a battle in which the town of Taos goes out and meets an enemy, and almost the entire town of Taos is wiped out, lying dead on the ground. Well, that's what happened with Israel. 4,000 people go out. Well, the whole army goes out, meets the Philistines, armed to the teeth, and 4,000 of the children of Israel die that day. Well, when you're having a defeat of that magnitude, that gets your attention. You want to know, what can I do to make it different next time? And so somebody thinks to himself, wait a minute. We have the Ark of the Covenant. And we carried that through the wilderness. We carried that when we came into the land. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant and go meet the Philistines with the Ark. That's exactly what they do in verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, For such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. When Israel decided that they needed an advantage in battle, they went to Shiloh and they brought up the Ark of the Covenant. You remember what that Ark was. It was a box. God had given the design for it to Moses. Moses had made it constructed. Box made of gopher wood covered with gold. On top was something that was not a lid. Sometimes we think of it as a lid, but it was not. It was a completely separate piece of furniture. It was called the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was a slab of solid gold with two solid gold angels on it. The angels faced each other and bowed, and their wings came toward each other. That would have been in the tabernacle at Shiloh. And when the high priest, one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when he would come into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a goat and sprinkle that blood onto the mercy seat, then it was the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God would appear there between the cherubim. And the high priest would see with his own eyes the glory of God. Now they decided they needed a little help with the Philistines, so they sent to bring that ark in. When they brought the ark in, they were so excited to have the ark of God in the camp of Israel that they shouted, and the shout shook the whole earth. Again, try to get something that you can wrap your head around here that will give you a feeling for what's happening. Think of a concert maybe that you attended. And as the band takes the stage, a shout goes up from the crowd and it just rocks the whole place, you know. Or maybe your favorite team is playing and they take the field and everybody begins to shout and cheer, and it's just that kind of a sound that shakes the rafters, man. It's loud. It's impressive. Well, the ark comes into the camp, and Israel shouts so loud that the earth seems to shake. The Philistines hear it, and they're afraid. It's like, we just beat these guys. What is this enormous shout that we hear? And then they understand that the ark of God has come into the camp. Now they're really afraid. Because they say, this is the God that took them out of Egypt, that humbled the mightiest nation on earth, destroyed Egypt's agriculture, destroyed Egypt's economy, destroyed their military, shut down their religious worship system. This is the God who defeated the greatest nation in the world. And now he's just over the hill from us in the camp. Woe to us. And that's not something that we're commonly used to saying, is it? Woe to us. So let's just say it the way we would say it. Bummer, dude. The Ark of the Covenant. God is in the camp. Bummer. What are we going to do? So the Philistines are flipped out. God is in the camp of the Hebrews. Now, one thing you got to say, you got to hand it to the Philistines. They weren't ones to fold and run easily. When they realized what they were up against, listen to what they said, verse 9. Be strong and conduct yourself like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Israel went into this battle thinking, man, we got this made. We got the Ark of the Covenant of our God. The Philistines were flipped. They said, God is in the camp. What do we do? They go to battle and Israel loses. Not only loses, but it's a slaughter. This time not 4,000, seven times as many plus. 30,000 men lie dead. So now the total slain in the battle is 34,000. The Ark of the Covenant that they brought into the battle is captured. The Philistines take it out. And those two corrupt priests that we looked at last week, Hophni and Phinehas, both die in one day, just as God had promised. Well, while all this is happening, while the battle's taking place, Hophni and Phinehas, their dad Eli, is back by the nearest city. He's waiting for news of the battle. And now news comes to him. Verse 12. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. That's never a good sign. That's a sign of mourning for the nation of Israel. They would tear their clothes when they were distressed. Pour dirt, pour ashes on their head. So here comes this guy from the battle. Dirt all over him, clothes torn. And when he came there, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching. For his heart trembled for the ark of God. When the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And Eli said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." And then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. So Eli, sitting by the city waiting for news, he gets news. Not only has the battle gone against them, not only has there been a great slaughter, but his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had died. And most importantly, the ark of God had been captured. He hears it, falls over and dies, and the prophecy of God against Eli's house is fulfilled. Eli's line is cut off, his two sons die in one day. But there is still a family member left, at least one. One of these boys, one of these two corrupt priests, Phinehas, had a wife. And his wife is about to give birth. And we take a look at that in verse 19. Now, Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband was dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod. And we often say, if you're looking for biblical names for your children, you don't have to look far. They're there in the Bible. And there's Ichabod, kind of an odd name. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." And that's what Ichabod means. It means the glory has departed. Because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So Phinehas' wife, with child, she hears the news, labor comes on. She's going to die. It's a very difficult labor. But before she dies, she names the child Ichabod. Because Israel's defeated, her husband is dead, her father-in-law is dead, the ark is captured. And she says, "The glory has departed from Israel." Well, what went wrong? Children of Israel had the ark of God. They brought that thing into battle, and they expected to see things go a whole different way than they went. When they brought it into battle, they were slaughtered. 30,000 of them died. The priesthood was wiped out, and the ark of God was captured by the Philistines and taken to a foreign city. What went wrong? It should have gone entirely differently, they thought. But now they're defeated and they've lost the ark. To understand this, remember the days that they lived in. The days of the judges were dark days. They were days in which the children of Israel had turned their back on their God. Now when God brought the children of Israel into the land, he had told them, he said, "Drive those people out, wipe them out, because their practices were so corrupt." And he said, "If you live with those people, they will corrupt you." Well, they'd failed to drive them out. They'd failed to kill them. And so they were corrupted by the people they lived among. And they began to take on the practices, the sexual practices, the worship practices of the Canaanites that they dwelt with. And they became corrupt and they turned their back on their God. Now, this is something that did not simply happen back then, but it happens today as well. It happens to people who are the people of God, who have known God. God has been in the camp. You've had experiences with God. You've seen God's mighty works. You've seen Him do incredible things. But living in this world is tough, and it corrupts us. As we live in this world, sometimes we get so busy making a living that we begin to forget the God who has given us the ability to create wealth. And sometimes we get busy, and sometimes we get distracted, and we begin to forget God and what He's done for us. And when that happens, we do something very similar to what the children of Israel do. We turn to religion instead of turning to God. There's a big difference between religion and God. I hope you know that. You see, God is spirit. God is invisible. No man has seen Him at any time. And for those of us who have known God and experienced His power, experienced God in the camp, we know that you can't see Him, you can't hear His voice, but you can, well, you know He's with you. His spirit lives in your heart. You see Him perform mighty works among you. But then, as we get distracted, as we get too busy for God, as we begin to forget Him, having lost the awareness of the invisible God, we turn to something visible that we can focus on to take His place. For the children of Israel, it was the Ark of the Covenant. They remembered that God had taken them out of Egypt, had sustained them in the wilderness. Their clothes didn't wear out. They never lacked for anything to eat, even in the desert. And when God had brought them into the land, they'd taken the ark in with them. But it was God who had brought them in, not simply a box covered in gold. Well, now having lost the awareness of God's invisible presence, they turn to the only thing they have left, something they can see, in the Ark of the Covenant. They fix on it and they say, we'll take this into battle and this will defeat our enemies for us. Now, we can be just as guilty of that as they were. Because here we are, the people of God. God's Spirit lives in our hearts because of our faith in Jesus. God performs mighty works in our midst. We see Him do things. We're aware of Him. We're aware of His presence with us. But then life distracts us. Life gets busy. We forget the presence of the invisible God. And we look for something visible to take the place of the invisible God. And for some of us, it might be a building. We might get saved in a certain church building. We might see God do great things in that building, perform healings, change people's lives. And as we lose that awareness of the invisible God's presence, we replace it with something we can see, a building. And we think, oh, that's the building. That's the building where it happened. That's where God was in the camp. And He did great things for us. And we begin to think there's something special about a building. You know, there's absolutely nothing special about this building. Absolutely nothing. If this church were to go out of business tomorrow, they could turn this into a donut shop and it would be quite all right. There's nothing special about the building, but there is something special about the God that we worship here. Sometimes people will fix on a certain chair. You know, you've got your chair, and it's your chair. That's where you sit. And it's that row right there. And you want something from God, so you come to church, you think, I'm going to sit in that chair, in that row, because that's where I sat when God did a great thing. And we focus on something visible. You know, we even do this with worship songs. God will be moving in our lives, doing some great thing. We'll be listening to a certain set of worship songs. And when we begin to forget God and lose the awareness of His presence, we think, I'm going to play some of those songs. I'm going to get back to that place. And that still small voice of God that you have to listen for so carefully, when we lose that still small voice, we'll replace it with something audible we can hear, like a worship song. We are so good at doing this. This passage should be so familiar to us. Because when you lose the awareness of a God you can't see, you will replace Him with something that you can see. And that's what Israel did. They turned their back on God. They adopted the practice of the Canaanites. And when their backs were against the wall, they said, let's find something we can see, something we can put our faith in. Let's take that into battle with us. And they dragged God's ark into battle, and they lost, and they went down. They trusted in religion and not God. At one point in time, they'd had God. Now they were willing to settle for something that had to do with God. And that's religion. But please understand this. You need to know this. Religion will always fail you. Religion will always let you down. The only one that you can truly trust in, the only one who will never let you down, is God Himself. And we don't need religion in our lives. We need a relationship. We need to have an actual personal relationship with a living God. We need to know Jesus Christ for ourselves. We don't need a religion. We need Jesus. Back in April, about 6 months or so ago, you guys remember when I came in here one day and I told you that cancer that I'd had back in 2003, that the doctors had discovered that had come back. And now it had spread to new places in my body. And they diagnosed me with a stage 4 cancer. And they said, you got about 2 years. Kind of, if you want to do it, go do it. Get your affairs in order. Have some fun. Do what you want to do. Because you got about 2 years and then you're finished. Well, when the doctor tells you something like that, that really gets your attention, you know. 2 years. I mean, that seems like a really short time. And it makes you think about things. Here's what it made me think about. God spoke to my heart through that issue. And he said, I want you to give people opportunities to come into contact with me. Now, I've been around to different churches, a lot of different Calvaries. And, well, Calvary Chapel, back in the 60s and 70s, there was something really going on out there in California. Chuck was teaching. The place was exploding. People were coming into the church faster than they could build the church. They would build a new church, and it would already be overwhelmed by the time they got it up. So they were meeting in a tent. They had an enormous tent set up. And people would come in, and people would hear about Jesus, and people would give their hearts to the Lord. They were baptizing kids, hippies, and all by the thousands. And the thing was just incredible. It was just off the charts, off the scale. Well, that got to be so powerful that Chuck began to send other guys out to establish other churches that would do the same things. And over time, what happened was there kind of became a Calvary way of doing things. You know, you've got your 5 or 6 worship songs. And after your 5 or 6 worship songs, then the pastor will come up and he'll teach a chapter or so from the Bible. And then you'll have a closing worship song, and then you'll have the benediction, then everybody goes home. And it kind of becomes like a formula that you do. Well, in visiting a lot of these different Calvaries, I began to sense kind of a dryness in a church that I'd gotten saved in and I'd seen God do great things in. And what I was hearing lectures delivered from the pulpit, but I wasn't sensing the power of God. Now, have you ever heard a lecture that was, there was nothing wrong? They were giving you the word exactly the right way, exactly what it says. They weren't making it mean anything crazy, but there was no power in it. And it was a lecture that only hits you in your head. It never really hits you in your heart. Have you ever heard that? Well, I was hearing that from a lot of Calvaries. And when I started thinking about that, I started looking at what we do here. And I thought to myself, you know, sometimes I'm guilty of doing that. And we just deliver a theologically correct lecture. But where's God? Why is God not in the camp? Why are things not happening like they used to happen, you know, back in the 60s and 70s? And it began to bother me. And God used the cancer to speak to my heart and say, I don't want just another lecture from the pulpit, although I want you to keep teaching the word. I want you to give people opportunities to come into contact with the true and living God and experience him for themselves. I want you to see the power of God in the camp. Now, let me read you something that I wrote during that time period. I went out to Tulsa and went to the cancer treatment center there. And they set us up with websites where we could post things on the website every day so you folks back here could read them. And you could write us messages too. My son tells me that when I was doing that, I was blogging. I don't know what blogging is, okay? I'm from another century, but they tell me I was blogging. Well, here's what I blogged one day. This is something I wrote on May 28, 2009. I titled it, Let Us Draw Near. It went like this. Tomorrow I'll be in Taos again, and after that, just one more week to go here. I'm so looking forward to being with you all again. It's hard to convey to you in words just how important that is to me. I've held you folks in my thoughts and prayers and in my heart while I've been here. And while it's been sweet to dwell on the memories I have of you, it's not the same as being with you. God has ordained this time in my life and is working in this time to accomplish his good will. True, I wouldn't have chosen cancer for myself, but God has chosen to use it to do things that otherwise would not have gotten done. I've met some great folks while I've been here, a pastor of another Calvary, some nice folks from the Assemblies of God churches and Rhema churches, a Baptist pastor, friend of Carl Brown's, and an Episcopalian monk. I didn't even know there were Episcopalian monks. A special blessing has been James Tollett, who Bill Hubbard introduced me to and whom I've had some great fellowship with. Some of these folks have loaned me or given me some great books, and I found more in the local, parentheses ginormous, Christian bookstore here in town. Had a chance to consider and read about a lot of things that I probably would not have otherwise considered if it had not been for this time that God has made available to me. And I praise God for it. Still, I've missed you all, and thinking about you is certainly not the same as being there with you. And that got me to thinking. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews had this to say: having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having boldness to enter, let us draw near. Knowing about you all and thinking about you is just not the same as being with you. And that is precisely the problem we sometimes experience in knowing God. Knowing about him is not the same as being with him. How many of us know about God and think about him, yet fail in boldness and fail to draw near? If knowing you is not the same as being with you, then knowing God is not the same as being with him. I remember you, Diane, but I long to be with you again, to spend time in your presence, to know you in immediacy, to feel your touch, to speak with you and hear your voice. Can God desire less for us in our relationship with him? Doesn't he desire our presence, long to hear our voice, treasure the time he spends with us? And don't we long for these same things? To hear him speak into our hearts, to know his presence with me, to feel his touch. Knowing him is not the same as being with him. God tells us as much in his word: be still and know that I am God. Literally, he's saying to us, stop doing all the usual things, set them all aside, and experience me for yourself. Know me. There's nothing that can compare to that. And how blessed we are when we will set that time aside to be with him and know him and love him and be loved by him. When I was out there and you all would send messages to that website, I was always thrilled to get them. It was a way of being in contact with you guys while I was gone. And when the phone would ring and it was Diane's voice on the other end of the line, that was just a thrill to hear my wife's voice. But none of that could compare to being back home again and having my wife in my arms. And not a word passes between us. It's just silence, but we're together. It's one thing to know a person. It's another thing to be in communication with them. It's something else to be with them. And some of the sweetest moments that I remember are moments with my wife, and we're not even talking. We're just with each other. My arm is around her, not a word going between us. But she's with me, and I'm experiencing her presence. Phone call can't compare to that. Now, the teaching of God's word is vital and it's important. Hearing from God is vital and important as well. But there's nothing that compares to being with God, having God in the camp, and doing things today. You know, God is not so interested in what he did 20 or 30 years ago in California. God is interested in what he's going to do today, what he's going to do in the midst of the camp, what he's going to do in our fellowship, in our congregation. And that's what God is interested in. Do you know that God never sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to bring us a new religion? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to bring us into a relationship with God. And sometimes I think we get that confused. Jesus Christ is not a religion. Jesus Christ is a person. And he loves you, and he wants you to know him and love him the way he loves you. Jesus Christ is a person, and you know him. God never intended for us to get wrapped up in religion. He intended for us to get wrapped up in Jesus and follow Him. Now, because of that, on Thursday nights, we started doing some things here. If you remember back to April, you remember that we began doing different things on Thursday night. We'd still teach the Word, but then we'd cut it kind of short. And at the end, we would spend some time maybe just sitting quietly before the Lord, waiting for Him to talk to our hearts, possibly a word of wisdom, possibly a word of knowledge, just waiting to see what God would do. And we began presenting people with opportunities to come into contact with a real living God. We invited people to come forward and be saved, and folks came forward and got saved. We invited people to come forward and bring their broken hearts to God, that God could heal not just their soul, but their heart. And we saw lives changed. We saw people come and say, you know, since we did this, since we came forward and you prayed, like, the major problems are gone. We still have little problems, but now the major problems are just solved. We see it from God's viewpoint now. And we offered people a chance to come forward and be anointed with oil and actually contact a living God and be healed. And look what's happened. People have been saved. Lives have been changed. I was healed of stage 4 cancer. It's gone. Charlie R., we prayed over him. He was sent down to Albuquerque because he had a blocked coronary artery. When he got there, the doctor shipped him back to us and they said, we can't find anything wrong with this man's heart. Well, praise God. We asked God to heal him and He did. And we've seen many things like that happening. Now, we're going to have a little change on Thursday nights. Those times that we would set aside and just sit quietly before the Lord, we're not going to do that now. We just kind of did it every week, week after week after week. We don't want that to become a formula. So we're going to go back to teaching the Word of God. Start of the service to the end of the service. However, whenever the Word of God leads us to a place where we want to give an invitation for people to come and be saved, we'll offer that. Whenever the Word of God takes us to a place where someone could come and commit their heart to Jesus and have that heart healed of the pain that comes from living in this world, we'll extend that opportunity. And when the Word of God takes us to a place where we can pray for people and anoint them and see God heal them, we'll do that. Whenever the Word of God takes us to a place where we can have an experience with God in our camp today, doing great things today, we'll do that. It may seem like we're going back. It may seem like we're just teaching the Word again, and that's all. But whenever that opportunity comes, we're going to give you the opportunity to experience God for yourself, to know Him, to come into contact with Him. Whatever God wants, wherever God leads, that's where we'll let the Word of God take us. And that's going to provide healing for our souls as people commit their lives to the Lord. It's going to provide healing for our spirits as people commit to follow Jesus and to see it His way and do it His way. And it's going to provide for healing for our bodies because Jesus has not changed in 2,000 years. He still heals today. We've seen it in our midst. It all hinges on knowing God. And that's what I'm trying to convey to you through this today. The children of Israel had forgotten their God. They got their eyes on a box. They were now into religion. We don't ever want to get stuck in religion here. We want Jesus, and we'll settle for nothing less than a real, true God, Jesus Christ. Listen to some of the things that God says to us in His Word. Let me take you over to Psalm 46 for just a moment. And listen to what God said. Psalm 46, verses 10 and 11. Here's God's advice to us. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so God's Word tells us that we're to be still. Stop doing all the normal things. Stop doing the things that make sense. Be still. Sit before me. Experience me and know personally for yourself that I am God. And the Lord of hosts is with us in the camp today. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 43. Here the prophet Isaiah is speaking. The Lord is using him to record these words for us. And in Isaiah 43 verse 1, we read this. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Once again, God says, I will be with you. I'll be in the camp. I'll be among you doing great things today, not resting on what happened yesterday. And you're mine. You're in a relationship with me. How about this one from 2 Chronicles 16? 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, where the writer informs us of this fact. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God looks through the whole earth just looking for someone who's looking for him. He does that so he can show himself strong on behalf of those who are loyal to him. See, Israel made a mistake that day on the battlefield. They'd forgotten their God, who they couldn't see, so they fixed their eyes on something they could see, the ark, and they immediately got into religion. How did religion work for Israel that day on the battlefield? It wasn't a very pretty thing, was it? And it won't work for you either. Religion has never worked for anybody. What works is Jesus Christ, knowing him, loving him, following him. Jesus is not a religion. Jesus is a person. And you have to know him for yourself. When you know him, when you love him, when you commit to trust and follow him, then God is truly in the camp. And then you can expect to see great things. Not things from 30 or 40 years ago, things today. You can expect to see people saved in your midst. You can expect to see people healed in the congregation. You can expect great things because you serve a great God. Not a religion. Now, in just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate, well, it's called by various names, communion, the Lord's table. It's the bread and the cup. It's what Jesus told us to do, to remember him by. If you have grown cold toward the Lord, if you've grown indifferent, if you've gotten busy and kind of gotten off track with God, then this will simply be a cracker and grape juice. And how silly to go to church and have the possibility of meeting with the living God and walk away with cracker and a grape juice. That would be kind of lame, wouldn't it? But if you have Jesus in your heart, if you're committed to knowing him and loving him, to inviting God to be in the camp, doing things in your midst today, if you're loving a person, Jesus Christ, then this becomes a holy and a sacred thing that we will do. It has to do with Jesus in your heart, not bread in your mouth. Now, I would hate for anyone to miss out on that. So what we're going to do is we're going to have the worship team come forward. They're going to lead us in a song. But please don't let your mind wander or just do nothing during that time. If you need to repent of where you've been with God, then do so now. Just cry out to God and say, God, forgive me. I've gotten cold towards you. I've gotten involved in religion. What a waste of time. And just come back to a person, Jesus Christ, and just let him fill your heart with love once again. And then when everybody's in the right frame of mind, when our hearts are right before God, then we'll take this together as a family. So if I could have some folks come forward and distribute these things, pass them out. Glenn Carlin, would you mind? Take the bread and the cup. Make sure to get the Mission Cafe. Make sure to get the cry room if necessary. Who else we got? Eric, you want to come up and do this too? Get it. Hold on to it. Be right with God. Don't ever settle for religion. Insist on nothing less than Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
satisfied with anything ordinary. We won't be satisfied at all. Open up the sky.
Before he went, he had that last supper with the disciples. And out of the Passover meal, he elevated two things to a new status, the cup and the bread. He held the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And Jesus allowed himself to be scourged. He allowed himself to be mocked and humiliated. He allowed himself to be crucified, and he allowed himself to die. Did that for you because he loved you so much that even only his death paid for your sins. So he did it gladly. He loved you that much. Now, 2,000 years later, just like the disciples that evening around the table, we hold the bread. And Father, we do this in accordance with Jesus' desire that we would do this and remember him. We remember that you allowed your body to be given for us and to be broken for us.
the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And we remember that this is now a new covenant between man and God, a new deal, a new way of doing business. Now we don't come with animal sacrifices week after week, year after year. That's done away with because the Son of God has offered his own body, a sacrifice done once for all, and now it is finished. It never needs to be done again. Now as we hold the cup, Father, we thank you for sending your Son. And Jesus, we remember that you